Let's turn in God's Word this evening to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. Read from verse 13. So Philippians chapter 3 and reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So let's hear the Word of the living God. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. Now tonight we're going to look at another "He is able" text found in the New Testament. And we considered the last time the truth that he is able to save to the uttermost from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. God's salvation, it is complete, it's perfect, and it's founded. The reason why it is a complete and a perfect salvation is that it's founded on the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought about the components of Christ's priestly work: his sacrifice on earth and his supplication in heaven. And then we also thought about the consequences of Christ's priestly work, those things that logically flow from it, primarily the eternal security of our soul, but also the necessary supply of grace to persevere unto the end. Now our text for this evening is found in Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 21, but we're also going to look at verse 20 as well. And let's read the verses together. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, just to set these verses in their context, this chapter opens with a caution against Judaizing teachers, whom Paul contrasts with faithful ministers and Christians in verses 1 to 3. And by way of strengthening this caution in verses 4 to 11, he then states that his own Judaism exceeded all others. And even in the light of that, he had renounced any confidence that he had in the flesh or in his own privileges with respect to the matter of salvation. Then in verses 12 to 21, the end of the chapter, the apostle, he exhorts the believers at Philippi to holy living and to make an effort to attain to, or to make great advancements and attainments in the Christian life. And this appeal, this exhortation, is drawn in great measure from Paul's statement of his own feelings and experiences. In verse 19, he recommends his own example, or sorry, verse 17, he recommends his own example of holiness and heavenly mindedness for the imitation of believers, in opposition to the behavior of carnal professors that we read about in verses 18 and 19. Now, those verses 18 and 19, they are in parenthesis. So in order for us to understand the continuity of the apostle's thought, we have to look at verse 17 and then jump down to verse 20. And it's really his exhortations to holy living and pressing on in the Christian life. They're enforced by the truth, because verse 17, talking about example, living a Christian life, it's well pleasing unto God, it jumps down into verse 20 and we read, 4. And really, this emphasis of this, or the exhortation, is emphasized by the fact that we belong to heaven. This world is not our home, and someday Christ will come again. This is the reality in which we are to live. The Apostle John, he also used the same line of thought in his epistle in chapter 3, first epistle, chapter 3, in verse 2. And he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him," the hope of his return, the hope of being like him, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." So that's the context of the verses that we want to consider this evening. They're set before believers as a reason and a motivation to live a life that is well-pleasing unto the Lord. I want to look at these verses, verses 20 and 21, under the heading, the words found there in verse 21, "He is able to subdue all things." He is able to subdue all things. Firstly, let us notice our conversation. Our conversation, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven." This is the only place in the New Testament where we have the use of this Greek noun translated conversation. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, we have the same English word used. It says there, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." But the word in that verse, it signifies manner of life. But here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it speaks of citizenship or belonging to a commonwealth, the commonwealth of heaven. Now, the apostles' usage of this word was a picture, really, that the Philippians could understand. Philippi was a Roman colony. And here and there, strategic military outposts, the Romans, they set down their colonies. And in such places, the citizens were mostly soldiers who had served their time, 21 years, and as a result of that, they were granted the citizenship of Rome. Now, there was something that always marked those Roman colonies, something that was characteristic of them all. They remained unquestionably Roman. Roman dress was worn, Roman magistrates governed, the Latin tongue was spoken, Roman justice was administered, Roman morals were observed. And really what Paul is saying to these believers when he says, "For our conversation is in heaven," just as the Roman colonists never forget that they belong to Rome, so must you never forget that you belong to heaven, and your conduct must match your citizenship. And that's true. We belong to another city. We are like Abraham, and we look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners on this earth, and we desire a better country, that is, the heavenly country. Now, by our first birth, we have to say we are citizens of the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. The standards of our then tyrannical, wicked king, well, they became our standards, and the conduct of the citizens of that kingdom became the pattern and the conduct of our life. But you know, when we were born again by the Spirit of God, by grace, through faith alone in Christ Jesus, we became citizens of a heavenly kingdom, because at that very moment, God, he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and he translated us, or he transferred our citizenship into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we're told that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Our heavenly citizenship is therefore, it's a matter of birthright. Now in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul, he had been delivered from his foes, and he asserted his right to be interrogated without scourging on the ground of his being a Roman citizen. Now the chief captain, he was immediately informed of this, and he hastened to the side of Paul, and he asked him, "Art thou a Roman?" And Paul answered, "Yea." Now the chief captain, he said of himself that he was a Roman, and that he obtained his freedom by a great price. Now, either that meant that he obtained his freedom because he had served in the military and it was granted unto him as a reward, or else it suggests that Roman citizenship could be bought. But that's not how Paul gained his Roman citizenship. He answered and he said that he was born free. He was born a Roman citizen because he was born in the free city of Tarsus, that city in the Roman Empire. And so Paul, by his birth, was a Roman citizen. Now, we did not earn our citizenship by our service, nor did we pay for it by any works. But by the new birth, you and I have become citizens of heaven. Now, our citizenship's not only a matter of birthright, but it's also a matter of legal right. Now, let me explain. To apply for citizenship in any country, certain criteria must be fulfilled. You must go through the legal process. To become a citizen of the UK, well, it's not just jumping on a boat and coming across the English Channel. There is a legal process to go through. And there is five basic requirements that must be met. And you know, in a similar way, requirements and due legal process must be fulfilled in order for us to be citizens of heaven. Now, you might ask yourself, well, are there certain qualifications that I must fulfill if I'm to be a citizen of heaven? Well, the answer is, yes, there is. There are 10 basic requirements found in the 10 commandments which must be met. In other words, a perfect standard of righteousness is required if any are to be a citizen of heaven, because nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. Now, the difficulty, as you know, is that you and I, we cannot meet that criteria, for we're sinners. But the obstacle to obtaining our permanent residency in glory is removed by the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill all righteousness for us. He fulfilled all the criteria. And by Christ's imputed righteousness, you and I, we have a spiritual legal right to the tree of life and to enter in within the gates of the heavenly city. Our conversation is in heaven. We're citizens of a better land by a birthright, by being born again from above, and by a legal right, by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that glorious truth of both our birthright and our legal right as members of the commonwealth of heaven, it should serve to motivate us by love and gratitude to live lives which are pleasing unto the Lord and which accurately reflect our privileged citizenship. And that's the point that Paul is making. Why press on? Why follow Paul's godly example instead of those who made their bellies their God? Why follow that? Well, the answer is, for our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship and our commonwealth is in heaven by birthright and by legal right. Secondly, not only our conversation, but secondly, our expectation. Because Paul goes on to say, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ is the church and the believer's great hope. Now, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 4, the ungodly, they do not believe in this doctrine. And as such, they don't expectantly wait for the Lord's return, nor do they live in a manner that demonstrates that they are waiting for the Lord's return. But the Christian confidently expects the Lord to return. Our Savior is now in heaven, but it is a great and standing article of the Christian faith that the same Jesus shall so come in like manner. And he will receive us unto himself, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, the bodily return of Jesus Christ in power and glory is one of the most frequently emphasized truths in the New Testament. It's mentioned in every book in the New Testament except for Galatians, where a specific doctrinal matter is addressed, and in the short books of Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John. But every other book mentions the second coming of Christ. And while there may be debate about the particulars, there's no debate over the certainty of Christ's bodily return. And this was the firm belief of the early Christians over this expectation of the Lord's return. And this placed upon them, it exerted upon them a constant influence on their hearts and their lives. Christ's return was also set before the believers continually, even as Paul does here, as a motive to every Christian duty. It gave weight to every warning and was one of the elementary means of producing deadness to the world among Christians. It moved them to be ready, to be waiting, to be watching for his coming. Now in the Greek, as we read here, from whence also we look for. That phrase, we look for, it's one word, and it's made up of three words in the Greek. Three words put together. Now the main word, the significant word of those three, it's a word which means waiting in expectation. But you know, we can further analyze the word by looking at the other two words that are joined to that main word. And that gives us more layers to the meaning of this great word, we look for. The other two words that's joined to that main word, which means waiting in great expectation, they are two prepositions. Now one word, one of those Greek words means out. So we could say that this waiting in great expectation is with patience. The individual is one who waits it out. They wait it out. They're not like those in 2 Peter 3 verse 4 who say, you know, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they are from the beginning of the world. No, they wait it out. And their lives show that they're patiently waiting for the Lord. They haven't given up. They're waiting it out, waiting and watching for the Lord's return. But the other preposition, it's from. From. Now this denotes, it denotes that the individual withdraws their attention from looking at inferior things to turning their eyes to gaze expectantly for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a turning from. This is what this looking for. Turning from those lesser things. And you know, you put all those three thoughts together and we could define the word like this. Waiting in great expectation with patience as we turn our eyes from lesser things. Now wonder, is that true of us? Are we waiting in great expectation with patience as we are turning our eyes more and more from lesser things? Not only do we consider the meaning of the word, but also I must mention something about the tense of the word, the verb, because it's in the present tense. And you know, this type of expectation for the Lord's return is to be the continual mindset of the heavenly citizen. And you know, having such a mindset that the Lord is going to return in a day, in a moment, in an hour which we think not, in which we know not, having that continual mindset will certainly affect how we live and what decisions we make and what we do when no one else can see us. It will. We eagerly wait for the Lord's return. For he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. His second coming, it marks the culmination of our salvation when we will be finally free from ever from the power and the presence of sin. And hence we cry, even so come, Lord Jesus. And so Paul is saying, he's teaching this exhortation to holy living, pressing on, living in a manner that's well-pleasing unto God. He's saying we should do this in the light of our conversation, of our citizenship, and also in the light of our expectation, because Christ is coming again. And just as he promised he would come the first time, and that promise was fulfilled, so the promise of his second coming will be fulfilled. And therefore,
All that which is revealed, that flows from it, will also come to pass. And in the context, there's a very specific consequence connected with the Lord's return. Now, there's many things will happen when the Lord's return, when the Lord will return. But there's one thing that will happen here. A consequence of the Lord's returning. And we have it in verse 21. And this brings us to our last point this evening. It's our transformation. So we have our conversation, we have our expectation, and we also have our transformation. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Christ is not only the redeemer of our soul, but he is the redeemer of our body, as Paul explains in this passage. Believers have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins because of Christ's death, and we have the assurance of our own future resurrection and glorification of our bodies because of the resurrection and the entrance of the Savior into glory. Now, one man, he made this comment. We have only part of the redemption while we are here. The soul is regenerated, the body is not. As the scripture says, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. The redemption of the purchased possession will be perfect at the resurrection when Christ comes again. The resurrection will be to the body what regeneration is to the soul. And it's in the light of the fact that God has an eternal purpose for the physical body, it is important, therefore, how we treat it and how we use it now. And that, again, is an argument that the apostle lays down as he deals with this thought of holy living and pressing toward the mark. You see, the danger was that the Philippians, they were giving ear to these false teachers who were leading them into licentiousness. Paul's defense against this perversion that was being practiced by these lawless ones in Philippi is to remind the believers there of the destiny of the body, that it has been redeemed by the Lord. It will be changed. God has a purpose for it. Now, in order to properly understand our future, we must understand our present. There is nothing bad or evil about our physical bodies or the physical world. God created it. And yet, according to the Gnostics of Paul's day, the physical world was evil. Matter was evil. And thus the body, at best, it was only viewed as a prison house for the soul. Accordingly, the physical, those things that could be seen, those things that could be smelt or touched or tasted, well, they were deemed evil. Only the spiritual was good. The physical, matter was evil. And you know, all of that led to two extremes. Asceticism, or monasticism, we could say, separating oneself, or gross immorality. And that's what that led to. But physical matter is not evil. Rather, we can say it's been affected by the curse of sin. And that includes natural creation as well as our own bodies. Our bodies are not evil. We must not think that way. Now, our authorized version, it translates here. It says here, who shall change our, a particular Greek word, as the word vile. Who shall change our vile body. Our vile body. And that has led to some insisting on this Gnostic belief that our bodies are evil, and they should either be despised and punished or treated with contempt through misuse and gross immorality. But in the 16th century, the English, that word vile, it still retained the meaning of its derivation from the Latin word vilis. And that word meant cheap or valueless or of a low estate. And so it doesn't mean that the body, the physical body, is vile or that it's wicked or that it's evil. It means that it is of a low estate. And the phrase, this vile body, it describes the body which belongs to and also is characteristic of our humble state, as it now has been impacted by the entrance of sin into this world. Sin has resulted in our body becoming the seat of weakness, sickness, pain, suffering, a body that will eventually die. But our body of our humiliation, we are told, shall be changed and it will be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body when he returns. Now you might think to yourself or ask yourself the question, what type of properties or abilities will our changed bodies possess? Now there's been much speculation about this. You know, some have suggested that because Christ was able to pass through walls and stand in the middle of his disciples there in the upper room as they had locked the doors, that we will be able to do the same in our changed bodies. Now, I'm not saying that that won't be the case, but I am saying that that's only conjecture. In these matters, it's best to stick with what the Scripture reveals. What will happen to our bodies? What will be the effect when our bodies are changed when the Lord comes again? Well, we can say with confidence that our bodies will be suited in holiness for his glorious presence. You know, if that was not the case, if our bodies were not suited in holiness for his glorious presence, we would be consumed by the brightness of his glory. None could stand in the presence of God. And yet we're told in Revelation that we shall stand before him. And so our bodies will be changed in such a fashion that we will be able to stand in his presence. But Paul deals with this transformation that our bodies will undergo when Christ returns in greater detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to turn there, please, because here in 1 Corinthians 15, we can speak with confidence about the things that will happen to our bodies. Things that will happen to our body of humiliation, our vile bodies, as it's fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verses 42 to 44. Let's read them together. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. When will that occur? When Christ returns. The Scripture is clear about that. Listen, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown, and the analogy there, you know what that is. It's sown, it's put into the ground. It's laid in the grave. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now there are four changes that are mentioned. Four things mentioned, and I just want to comment briefly on each. Just to give you a line or a thought about each. Our changed body, as we read there in verse 42, will be incorruptible. It will be incorruptible. What does that mean? It will not be subject to decay, deterioration, or death. It too will become immortal as the soul now is. That's what it means when we become or we're changed and fashioned. We will have an incorruptible body. But something else, it will be raised, as we see there, raised in glory. And this is a good one for me. It was something for me to look forward to. What does it mean, raised in glory? There'll be no defects, no deformities, which may here make our bodies, our appearance, appear unlovely. There will be a perfect beauty about our changed bodies, whatever that is. But that's something, well, I can say that I'm going to look forward to. All those deformities, all those imperfections, all those things that, well, maybe make us appear unlovely down here. I don't want to use the word ugly down here, but some people didn't fall too far from the ugly tree. And that's just the way it is in life. But you know, we will be raised. We will be raised in glory. And that's what that means. Yes, I know we'll be raised by the glory of his power, and that's relating to Christ. But this is speaking here to the body, as it has been sown in dishonor, with all its imperfections. Whenever we might think about ourselves, we will be raised with that perfect body with a perfect beauty about them. But something else will be raised in power. It'll be a body with power. Does not mean it'll possess the power of God or the power of angels, but it means there'll be a power there that it's no more liable to disease, sickness, or weariness. What a thought that is. But something else will be raised, we're told here, a spiritual body. Now that does not mean that we'll become a spirit without a body or without form. But rather it means that our bodies will not be subject to the natural laws that govern us here now. And I don't want to go on and just give you some of the things that the commentators read. Just one of the things read. Talking about food and natural bodily functions. And really that's the thought behind it. That's what the commentators suggested. We are sown into the ground, a natural body, subject to all the natural laws that govern us here, but we will be raised and we will have a spiritual body. We'll be free from all that. Our bodies will be made fit for our heavenly existence. This glorious change will happen to all God's children. As Paul asserts down the chapter in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, some shall be alive when the Lord returns. But he says this, "But we shall all be changed." All of us will have a changed body fashioned like unto his glorious body. It will happen to all the saints at the same time. In a moment, it tells us. And in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and this is what has been revealed. Now we have to say that in this matter we do see through a glass darkly. And now we only know in part. But Spurgeon said in this matter, and I want to give you a lengthy quote from Spurgeon, and only Spurgeon can put things the way he can. This is what he says, "The gates have been ajar at times. And men have looked a while and beheld and wondered. Three times at least, human eyes have seen something of the body of glory. The face of Moses when he came down from the mount shone so that those who gathered around him could not look thereon, and he had to cover it with a veil. In that lustrous face of the man who had been 40 days in high communion with God, you behold some gleams of the brightness of glorified manhood. Our Lord Jesus made yet a greater manifestation of the glorious body when he was transfigured in the presence of the three disciples. When his garments became bright and glistering, white than any fuller could make them, and he himself was all aglow with glory, his disciples saw and marveled. The face of Stephen is a third window, as it were, through which we can look at the glory to be revealed. For even his enemies, as they gazed upon the martyr in his confession of Christ, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Those three transient gleams may serve as tokens to help us form some faint idea of what the body of our glory will be." And how will this all be brought about? Well, that brings us to our "He is able" statement. How will this all come to pass? Who shall change your vile body, that it shall be fashioned like unto his body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord Jesus will do it, according to his working. A word which means power and exercise, which causes an effect. You know, many doctors and nurses, they do a fantastic job. They help us in our sickness and our illness and weakness. But you know, they have no power to bring about this change in our bodies. No matter how good the care, no matter how successful the treatment or the surgery, you and I, we still possess this body of humiliation, which decays and someday will die. But Christ, by his power, will bring about this change. And he does so in proportion to his power, a power which is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, a power which is now in exercise all of all creation, a power by which he subjugates everything under his feet, and he rules as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know, if you believe this to be impossible, you just think the same power by which he is now subduing all things unto himself is the power that will change your vile body. Death, hell, Satan, the kingdoms of this world are subject to his power, and therefore he is well able to change and to fashion our bodies. And what a contrast there is between our bodies here, frail, they're weak, they're feeble, they're subject to corruption, and our bodies as they will be in heaven. And we sometimes wonder why we are sick. When Christ could make us well in a moment, but the reason is that as yet he has not fully wrought his divine power upon our bodies. That is yet to come. The prognosis for the child of God is good. We'll have a brand new body. And what a comfort that is to the weak, to the sick, to the suffering, to the aged child of God that's feeling the years and feeling the impact of the curse upon them. The whole thrust of Paul's thought is that in the light of our conversation, our citizenship, in the light of our expectation that Christ is going to come again, and in the light of our transformation, we are to press on and never despair. We're to continue living for our God. And may God give us the grace to do that. And may he bless his word to all our hearts for his own name's sake. Our conversation, our expectation, and our transformation. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll sing another hymn. Let's unite in prayer together, please. Our God and our Father, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank the Lord for what lies before us. We thank the Lord for our citizenship, birthright and legal right. We thank the Lord that we're born from above. We thank the Lord we're citizens of the heavenly city. And we thank the Lord that we have a right to enter in, a right procured for us by the righteousness of Christ. Rejoice, O God, we have a right to the tree of life, to enter in through the gates of the city. Lord, we look with expectation. We must confess we're maybe not in that continual habitual state in which we should be, with great anticipation, with patience, looking from those lesser things to turn our eyes with expectancy towards Christ. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live in the light of thy second coming. Lord, may that have a real impact and upon our lives and an influence in the decisions that we make. And may it cause us to hold loosely to the things of this world. We thank the Lord for the transformation. Oh, we thank you for redeeming our souls. And we thank the Lord for washing them in the Redeemer's blood. But we thank that you've also redeemed the body. And we thank you for what will happen at that last day, at the resurrection, when the trump of the Lord shall sound. We thank thee and bless thee that we shall see thee and we shall be like thee. We thank thee for this. Lord, we don't want to make any speculation of what it might be, but we thank the Lord for being raised incorruptible. We thank the Lord for being raised even with that power and with that glory and with that spiritual body. Lord, we do pray that you'll help us to live in the light of this. Treat our bodies with that, Lord, holy dignity that they deserve. Help us, O God, to use them in the service of the Master. And help us, O God, to shun the things of this world. So, Lord, we pray that you'll bless us as we wait on in thy presence and help us as we sing thy praise. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.